We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we are in Psalm 26 in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms, and Psalm 26 verses 1 through 11. If you are looking at a conventional translation along with this one, you will note that there is only one verse left of this psalm that it looks like we will not cover today. So out of 12 verses, we're going to do 11. Let's read the text and treat it a verse at a time. Of David. Judge me, Yahweh, because I have walked in my integrity, and I was confident in Yahweh. I'm not wavering. Test me, Yahweh, and try me. Refine my kidneys and my heart, because your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I always walk in your truth. I haven't sat with men of insubstantiality, nor will I enter with those being veiled. I have hated an assembly of those causing evil, and with wicked ones I don't sit. I am washing my palms with innocence, and let me always encompass your altar, Yahweh, to make people hear with a voice of confession, and to recount all your extraordinaries. Yahweh, I have loved a habitation of your house and a place of settlement of your glory. You won't gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with men of blood, in whose hands is devising, and their right hand is full of a bribe. But I will walk in my integrity. Ransom me. Grace me. All right, of David, a psalm of David, the indication of authorship. Verse 1, judge me, Yahweh, because I have walked in my integrity, and I was confident in Yahweh. I'm not wavering. I'm sure you've probably noticed that we have been kind of moving at a clip through these psalms as of late that is rather unprecedented. We're taking big blocks of things that aren't narrative. Sometimes it's narrative that makes it go so fast, like in our current Deutasaron. It's a little difficult to, with narrative, to get hyper-specific with what this word means or that word means when the idea, the one idea that is in front of you, is found in a story. You sort of have to get the idea of the story to get the point of the text. But this isn't narrative. These psalms are not narrative. Let's talk about a couple of reasons. One I will speak of rather cryptically, and the other be right on the surface and everyone will understand it. Let's take the latter first. We are in the Psalms covering things that we have seen before in the Psalms. Certain themes keep resurfacing. So that when we deal with a word, for instance, like integrity in this first verse, I know that we've already taken that word and looked at most of its uses in the Old Testament before. And so rather than teach, in essence, the same message again, I'm kind of thinking that you've got the idea of integrity under your belt, and now you know what it means, and we get here, and we can just speak of integrity, you know what that word means. And that keeps happening. Also, the Psalms have a rather recurring vocabulary to them. So when we hit this word like loving kindness, we stopped there for a few months, looked at all of its uses. But now we're going to keep seeing it in the Psalms, and all that we said about it should just engage. Now when you see the word loving kindness, you know what it means. That's one reason why things are going faster. We keep encountering familiar topics and words that we've already been over at great length. And so now we can really move through the concepts that are here. The other reason that I'll be rather cryptic about, I will reveal this that I kind of hinted at some time ago about a rather shocking announcement that I might have for you on the Lord's Day, and that Lord's Day came and went with no shocking announcements. When I may do that this coming Lord's Day, you'll see another reason why this has been going so fast. Something that we used to do a great deal, we haven't been doing much of lately, and that is tracing many of the citations of the various Hebrew words that we encounter here in all of their uses. And there's a reason for that, and we'll be talking about that in this rather shocking announcement that I may have for you on the Lord's Day. Here in our verse, this is a verse that you wouldn't really, if you went to a Christian bookstore somewhere, you wouldn't maybe find this on a purchasable magnet or a coffee cup or a Christian trinket of one kind or another, a wall hanging, whatever, because most believers don't want to say to God, "Judge me, Yahweh." Like, "Oh, as I'm drinking my coffee, yes, judge me, Yahweh." What is going on here? Why is that the case? Why is it found here in the Psalms? It's because the Christianity that we have largely grown up in, and that is, even if we're not growing in that, because you can't grow in that, but even if we are growing out of it, it's still kind of all around us. It is found, this mediocre variety of that which passes for Christianity on most of the radio programs that you'll hear. Most of the television programs are infected more than the radio representation of the faith. There, it's not mediocre. There, it's just usually all really false and bad. I don't know why television's so much worse than radio, as far as Christian teaching goes. But this 21st century, particularly Western, especially American variety of it, that you encounter as you try to live out the real thing, is so low ebb and subpar that it really doesn't know anything of the life that can say that. David says this with confidence. He is confident in Yahweh, but he is confident in his walk in integrity, right? He says, "Judge me, Yahweh, because I have walked in my integrity." That is, he knows I'm not of the late so-called Christianity, that variety of it that thinks it normal to sin every day. How many times have you heard a believer say, "You know, we sin every day." Why do we sin every day? Why do you sin every day? If you've said that, "We sin every day." Why do you sin every day? You've got all the power of the universe living inside you, not to sin every day. So we comfortably, when we hear someone talk like that, retreat back into Romans 7 as our excuse. Do you know that Paul lived through Romans 7 and that he came out in Romans 8? At the end of Romans 7, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. About what? About how the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfectly sufficient solution to that Romans 7 wretchedness, to that miserable state of the law or the principle of sin and death. Knowing that which is right to do, but never seeming to be able to actually carry it out. Here's an Old Testament believer that puts any New Testament believer who says, we sin every day, to shame. Here's a man who's confident in judgment. Maybe that's because, though, he doesn't know the full extent of sin. David has many wives, and he doesn't seem to have any problem with that. David doesn't seem to think that that's adultery. David has never heard the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19 or in Matthew chapter 5 that says, if I'm married and I even think about looking at someone, a woman, to crave her, I've committed adultery already, let alone going through a wedding ceremony 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, at least in David's case, and in Solomon's case, 1,000 times. He hasn't really seen the light that the Lord is revealing all of the crevices and the crags and the nooks and the, all crannies always go with nooks, and all of those little fissures and holes of my soul that contain sin in them that I didn't know anything about. He hasn't seen the light to the extent that we have heard the light in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, I don't think that's the reason. I don't think that's the reason. While there may be some truth to that, God also knows that David doesn't know some of those things. It would be difficult to find a believer that David hated. But that's murder. Even though he doesn't know that that's the same as murder, he didn't do it. There were people that David had a hard time with. There are people that you and I have a hard time with. But there were people that did the worst to David that he acted the best toward. This man, Old Testament, we always say of David, don't we, around here, that he's ahead of his time. Here's another case of it. He's really ahead of his time. Not just in understanding, but in execution. David would be the, from his day on, the standard of all kings. Until, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, until his coming, David was the ruler. David, not the, like this, you know, the guy who ruled. I mean, he was like the ruler. The thing you put, you know, the straight edge up against to see, is this upright or not? All the time you'll see kings who failed in the Old Testament compared to David. He did not walk in the ways of David, his father. Or, if he succeeded, he walked in all the ways of David, his father. And sometimes the Lord had to do like a Revelation 2 and 3 things like, I know this, but I have this against you. He walked in all the ways of David, his father, except that he kept the high places going, or except that he didn't have a whole heart like his father David, in the case of Solomon, notably. David is someone who you say, I saw him sin here when he feigned madness before Abimelech, and he let saliva run down his beard and scribbled on the walls. He acted like an insane person because he feared man, he feared the king, and he said, the best way for me to get out of this is to act like I'm out of my mind, and he'll think he's no threat, and let me go. You can look at that and you can say, that's deception, and that's fear of man, and that's not trusting God. And you'd be right, okay, he sinned, all right, one. Then there's the infamous Bathsheba incident, that's three, because you have to say adultery and then murder. And, boy, what else? Some types would line up with Michal and say, he took his clothing off and he danced, he whirled around. And it's like, yeah, how many things could we write about? I mean, we just talked about three. How many things would get written about if it was writing your life? If we went from the time that you were a young adult to the time that you died, how many things could we'd be saying? One, and then not waiting any time. Two, three, four, five. There wouldn't be these gaps, you know. David's sin stood out in his life like a mohawk on a snowman. All right? Because it was so different. It was so uncharacteristic of him. It was so not the customary. It was not the norm. And Paul, you could say, all right, I actually don't like doing this, so. Maybe I won't do this, but Paul, they have I think that Paul personally was the one who was wrong in the argument with Barnabas. So Paul is one, and then this doesn't look like it squares with what he wrote when he was inspired to pay for a sacrifice for the guys who had shaved their head to take a Nazarite vow. Two. And then we've got the Holy Spirit telling him, first through Agabus, which wasn't so clear, and then more clearly through the church at Troas, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Three. And this is glaringly different from what you see. David would not say, nor would Paul say, with this, you know, abysmal kind of Christianity. They wouldn't say, we sin every day. Paul would say, listen, you know, we all need the grace of God. We sin every decade. You know, we sin every year. Has there not been something of an excuse as relates to the high standards, not even high, just the normal standards of God, in the way that the church tends to present things today? Some of you take pleasure at some of my wording, my vocabulary at times. I was thinking about this recently. Maybe I get this from my mom. My mom used to, when I was sick, you know, you take a day off of school, maybe you have some like flu-like symptoms or something like that. She'd have to write an excuse. She would say, please excuse my son from education due to general malaise. And I saw it once and I said, what is general malaise? And she said, that's just, you know, overall, you feel bad. We kind of think that it's normal for believers to have spiritual general malaise, and that you can just write an excuse for that by saying, well, you know, we're all sinners, we sin every day. Someone who says that doesn't say things like verse 1, right? And someone who doesn't say that and doesn't live according to a generally blasé and defeated kind of a Christian life doesn't talk like David did in verse 1. Judge me, Yahweh, Why does he want God to judge him? Because he thinks he's going to come out rather well in that judgment. Because I've walked in my integrity. I've walked in a well-rounded, full-orbed spirituality, which is what integrity is, and I was confident in Yahweh. I can talk like this, but my confidence that made me successful in the execution of that wasn't because while I was doing those things, or while I was living that day in my life, that I was confident in myself, I was confident in Yahweh. I'm not wavering. He's also saying, I'm not, when I say this, I'm not, this confidence that I'm talking about, I'm not doubting all the time. Now, did David doubt? It's a new controversy. We can add his name to John the Baptist. Did John doubt? Did David doubt? I don't know if David doubted. I've got an idea as to John, but you don't ever have to waver. You can be solid as the proverbial rock, and you should be. I'm not wavering. David is not boasting with an empty bragging here. This is reality in his life. He's not perfect. We've counted 1, 2, 3. And if you want to count his wives, we can add every one of those onto there too. But if you count them all up, they're less than most believers seem to have difficulty with in a given day or couple of days. This is my, to use, to borrow James' words, I borrow them for many things, but I'm borrowing them now. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So judge me, Yahweh, because I have walked in my integrity, and I was confident in Yahweh. I'm not wavering. Note this too. Judge me, Yahweh. Talking to Yahweh, and he tells him that he was confident in Yahweh. I usually don't say to someone when I address them in the second person, I also address them in the third person. We have here some intimation of plurality. In this verse, we can't say triunity, but we can say plurality of persons in the Godhead. Test me, verse 2, Yahweh, and try me. Test and try are rather synonymous. He's saying, put me to an experiment. Like, put me to the proving. See elsewhere if there be any wicked way in me. Try me. How does God try us? God knows everything, so He doesn't need to try us. So when He tries us, it's so that we would know it. As far as David knows, when he writes verse 1, he's walked in his integrity, confident in Yahweh, and he's not wavering. But is there something that has not been touched yet? Is there something in me that isn't fully consecrated, that just hasn't had the hot button pushed yet in my life, then turn up the fire on that burner in my life and see what comes up. And so with that kind of language, we can even say, he said, refine my kidneys and my heart. You remember that we've called these terms manonyms before? That is, when you take something, a figure of speech that uses something of the physical body to talk about something of the immaterial or the inner man. We talked about kidneys and heart. We talked about how the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who tries the kidneys and the heart in Revelation 2, but that was compared with Jeremiah 17. Again, I'm referring to these things. We've talked about them already. Jeremiah 17, where God was the one who tries the kidneys and the reins. Same manonyms used. Kidneys and hearts. Kidney and heart in both Old and New Testament, showing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ there. So let's talk a little bit about trying. When you are, what is the thing that tries you? when you are tried, God uses a trying thing. We call it a trial. Trials are tests designed such by God to see how you pass them, or to reveal what is really inside. He's saying, okay, test me, try me. And if there's anything that where there's dross, if there's any impurity, if there's any sludge, if there's anything, you know, down like, you know, you're drinking your McDonald's coffee with, you know, 5 creams and 6 sugars in it, and it's a small, and that's if you're my daughter. And when you're done, you know that stuff that's left on the bottom, you see this brown, but it's mixed with sugar because you put too much sugar in it to saturate it, past the saturation point? Oh, I'm sorry. Gerard's 12 sugars are nowhere to be compared with hers. But, you know, when I'm done, when you heat me up, and what's the junk that comes up to the top, or the lees that settle on the bottom, if you find anything of that, get rid of that, God. Refine me. Turn the heat up. Burn this away. I think you've all gotten burned at one time or another, right? Probably in different ways, right? But you know that it's terrible. It's a terrible feeling. He's saying, refine me. You refine like this. This is the word that is used for the refining of metals. You do it with fire. This may hurt. David doesn't care if it hurts. He cares more that he is pure in his kidneys and in his heart. These manonyms for emotions and frame of reference and mentality and points of reference and disposition for his volition, for the things that it's hard to kind of put a finger on, all those things that are in the immaterial, the soul, the spirit of the man. Because, verse 3, your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I always walk in your truth. There's that talk again. I always walk in your truth. I want to stress to you, it's not a lie. It's inspired scripture written relative to the author. It's not a lie. Sure, we saw 1, 2, 3, but those things are, they're not the norm. Those are the exceptions to his life. And one can say with 1, 2, 3, I always walk in your truth. Also, refine my kidneys and my heart, and there's a reason. Refine my kidneys and my heart, test me, try me, in verse 2. Because your loving kindness is always before my eyes. It's like I am thinking like this. I'm not thinking that this testing, trying, refining, even this judging in verse 1, I'm not thinking that's a bad thing. I'm thinking that this is one of the movements of loving kindness. And I'm thinking in truth, in reference to it. Verse 4, I haven't sat with men of insubstantiality. Insubstantiality, here's another concept we're seeing in the Psalms. It keeps coming up. If I tell you that something is so and it isn't so, well then there's no truth to it, right? It's a lie. There isn't any substance to it. If I tell you something, it's absolute truth. There's substance to that. There is ontological matter, or not even ontological, conceptual. It's the concept, it's truth. There. So men of insubstantiality are people who are lying all the time. They're characterized by it. I haven't sat with them. Realize he says, I won't fellowship with people who are given toward lying. And it's not written down here like that's really a what a terribly critical thing. David really didn't know mercy. Oh, rubbish. David says that loving kindness, which is the umbrella of mercy, let's put it like this. All mercy is loving kindness, but not all loving kindness is mercy. Loving kindness is the bigger thing, of which mercy is a great part, but only a part. David knew mercy. He speaks of it probably more than anyone else in the scripture, but he says, I haven't sat with men of insubstantiality. I think that sometimes in Lord Jesus Christ assembly, there is an idea that mercy, because of our stress of it, maybe, who's stressing it? I think we stress it, but who takes the lead in stressing it? And the person who's teaching most of the time. So I have taken the lead in stressing mercy to you. That's good. Maybe this is my fault that I have not stressed to you that mercy, or not stressed, but not pointed out to you that mercy does not mean that we just kind of wink at sin. It's not something that we ever deal decisively with. I think there's an idea maybe in Lord Jesus Christ assembly that, you know, mercy just means just let anything and everything go. You don't ever take a decisive stand upon the habitual, continual evil of an individual. Here he makes a personal decision. He doesn't put it on anybody else, but he does say this. He says, I made a decision and I followed through on this. People that I know, that I note lie often, I don't have anything to do with them. Nor will I enter, that is like go into their house, like go together with them to things. With those being veiled, I know doesn't sound familiar to your ear. But this is the word. I mean, the word is, it's one of the many words for hide or conceal something. And I've translated this one out of all of the others, out of all of them, because there are a number of them, as to veil something. You cover it so that it can't be seen. These are, it's niphal, that's a Hebrew form of a verb that means it's done to you. Or it's like to be this rather than to do this. And it's a participle. So it's being veiled. Like someone who is existing in a veiled state. You say, what is that? What's someone existing in a veiled state? What do you mean? Well, they're veiling something, right? They're hiding something. They're causing something to be obscured from your vision. And what is it? Well, they're men of insubstantiality, right? We're talking about, they present themselves one way, whatever the veil is. But underneath that, there's a very different reality. That's why your beloved NKJV, as we refer to it around here, someday I want to play Lord Jesus Christ charades. And we'll have things on it that you only hear here, like our beloved NKJV. And you're going to have to act that out. Or Abigail gets a card. Oh, how am I going to act that out? The millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. How am I going to do that? We'll give Will the canonic protocol. See how he can do with that. But this beloved NKJV renders this hypocrite. And it is the idea. It's not as literal as our word, those being veiled. But it is the idea. They're veiling. Here's the word. They're shading. That is, they're putting something behind a shadow. Sometimes it's even like half of the truth you get. Like, you are being told why something was being done, but it's the tip of the iceberg. That's why that was being done, but it's because of this and that underneath it, and we don't want you to know about this and that. We just want you to see the immediate cause of something, because the this and that makes us look bad. If I know someone, David's saying, if I know someone is given to this shading, I have no desire to enter with them, to be with them. Here again, this psalm attacks so many of those well-loved niceties that we hold on to. Believers, they just love everyone, and they don't get angry, and they don't get... I have hated an assembly of those causing evil. I think of this verse every time, and I hardly ever drive anymore down to Pittsburgh, but every time I would drive to Pittsburgh for years, I drove that way like all the time. Every time I go through Salzburg and I have to see that blasted Kingdom Hall on my left as I go, I think of this verse and I say it to the Lord as I'm driving, and just I look at it and I say, I have hated the assembly of those causing evil. Here's an Antichrist place of congregation. I hate it. I prayed that it is burned or explodes or something, and then I thought, better never say this, and here I am saying it, because if it ever happens, who are they going to tag it to? I have hated an assembly of those causing evil. People who are getting together and causing hiphil, that is, they're not just doing it, they're promoting it. And with wicked ones, I don't sit, even if they're Christian. But they're believers. David doesn't care if they're believers. If they're wicked, he doesn't sit with them. Verse 6, I am washing my palms with innocence. Remember, Abimelech said this as to the word that's chosen for the hand and as to the word that's chosen for his, you know, not having done this purposely. When he took Sarah, he said, I did this in the innocence of my palms. David's saying, if I've sinned, and he's aware that he has, many psalms are what we call penitential psalms, so he's aware that he sins. He washes his hands with innocence. Okay, here's another one. Another one of those, the way we talk, the way Christians talk. Nobody's really innocent. Yeah, I know, we talk about original sin. Yeah, I understand. I understand. That baby, why would God, the unbeliever, the infidel says, why would God condemn someone who doesn't even know? Comes out of the womb, you're saying that he's got this original sin stain on him. And he's a baby, he's an innocent baby. And we want to say, well, baby isn't innocent in that sense, but actually in the sense that they're talking about it, the baby is. The baby has not consciously done anything that he or she knows is wrong, and that's what David is saying here. And that's the way that the Bible uses the term. In this, generally, the unsaved person uses the word innocence better, even from a biblical standpoint, than the believer uses the word innocence. If I say, you charge me with something, and, you know, Timothy Metcalf, how do you plead? Innocent. I plead innocent. What are you going to say if you're at my court trial? You're not innocent! You were born a sinner! I'm innocent from the thing that I'm being charged for doing if I didn't do it. And David is saying, I'm not going to do anything that I know is wrong. If he has to wash his hands in innocence, then they were dirty, right? He's aware that he did it. He's aware that he has sinned. He's aware that he has done things before. How is he going to cleanse this, practically speaking, in temporal matters, in time, he's going to have to make decisions not to do that which he knows is wrong. Positionally, as stands before the Father in light of eternity, he's going to have to believe, but he already does. So we have the positional truth and the cleansing that comes from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as that retroactively relates back to his death on the cross and his justifying resurrection from the dead. But you understand, and there's not, you can see it as you read this, the context. We're not talking about positional truth, right? We're not talking about how does one get saved and be in good standing with God. How is one right or righteous before God? We're talking about the nuts and bolts of living in uprightness. And he says, I'm going to wash my hands, my palms, with innocence, and let me always encompass your altar, Yahweh. That is, I want to be at your altar. Here's another one. Ready? We're just destroying these you know, dearly held pseudo-Christian concepts that real Christians hold. Here's another one. The altar. That's the place where you sacrifice for sin. Yeah, it is, but not most of the time. Most of the offerings that were offered on the altar were not for sin. They were things like thank offerings. They were peace offerings. They were, and peace offerings don't mean so that I can get peace. They are recognizing that I have it. It's a sacrifice of gratitude. The vast majority out of all the offerings that were given were sweet savor offerings. Offerings that reflected the fellowship that you had with God. When you pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that you're saying is, I'm recognizing that I don't have any personal, inherent, individual right to come to you, that my grounds of approach is all that I'm associated with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These offerings were kind of like that. They were saying, I can make an offering to you, and here's what I offer. I offer something that typifies your Son to you, God. I give you, I'm the offerer, and there is a connection between the offerer and the offering. Yeah, I'm the one doing it. You know that I'm the one doing it, but what I'm offering you is this bull or this goat or this lamb that reminds you of the one that I have access through. It's always bloody. It's the blood and the death of that animal. Today's equivalent is, it's the bread and the cup that makes us remember our connection with God. So, I'll always encompass your altar, Yahweh. Let this be that it's always like this. I want to just, almost like I live around this altar. I just walk around this altar. I gave my offering. I watch it as it burns. I'm just thinking God's pleased with this. The smoke is going up. It's an aroma of a fragrance of sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. As soon as this one's done, I want to get another one. I want to put it on the altar. Let me just always be doing this. Let me be basking in this relationship that I have with you. Why does he want to do this? Verse 7. To make people hear with a voice of confession. That is, he wants to confess publicly. He is not ashamed of the gospel of the Christ. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. He is making with a voice of confession. In the Old Testament, we jump to the New Testament there. In the Old Testament, I'm a Yahwist. I sacrifice to Yahweh. This is my God, the God that is associated with this altar. And to recount all your extraordinaries. That's all of the extraordinary things you do. Now I'm saying it the way many people say it. Extraordinary. And I'm kind of eliding that A and that O together. We could say extraordinary. Extraordinary. The extraordinary is the extraordinary. There's the ordinary, but then there's this beyond it. There's this on top of it. There's this beside that. There's this extra. Things that God has done that we consider ordinary are amazing. Things that God does that are beyond the ordinary are the things that He wants to recount. That is, He wants to count them up, tell you again about them. Yahweh, I have loved a habitation of your house in a place of settlement of your glory. Note, it is a habitation of your house and a place of settlement of your glory. This is a psalm of David. The temple had not been built yet. The temple was permanent. You couldn't move it. But the tabernacle was around in the days of David. David loved a habitation of his house. You see how the house inhabits a place? There's a habitation of a house. We usually think of the house as the habitation of people. This time the house is the inhabitor. The house inhabits a habitation because it was movable. It was portable. He's saying wherever that house is, the portable house called that tabernacle, or we might say more, we're going to get to it here. Do you see a place of settlement? That word settlement comes from the word to settle. So you have a verb, settle. Then you have a noun. Now I'm just going to ask you, if we have a verb that means settle, what is the noun of that? What's the thing that's a result that's, you know, related to that settling action? It's a settlement, right? That's the word that usually gets translated tabernacle. So the tabernacle on the earth was a settlement of God on the earth. It was an outpost of God. It was heaven's beachhead on the earth, wherever that was. Yahweh, I have loved a habitation of your house. That is, wherever your house is, wherever your movable house is. That's where I want to be. And a place of settlement of your glory. Over the cover, that gets translated mercy seat, I think you should translate it cover. There's a reason, an involved reason, that I won't go into why they call that a mercy seat today. But understand that the word mercy is not in the Old Testament at all with the word seat. There's not the Old Testament mercy and the Old Testament seat put together. It's just a cover. The cover over the chest or ark that has the cherubim coming out with their wings pointed this way, right there between those wings on that cover was the place of the manifested glory of God in the Old Testament. That in the tabernacle or in this settlement, wherever it was a place of settlement of God's glory. What is he basically saying here? I love to be in worship where you live. I want to be, I can't go to heaven. On the earth, I want to be in the place where your glory is manifested. Where is that place? On the earth today. Well, where is the presence of God in an official way and in an experienced way, where is that manifested on the earth today? Ephesians 1:23 tells us, His body, which is the fullness of the Christ. Why? Because the tabernacle is now a temple built in living stones, being built up on a cornerstone of a stone that was rejected, but God made the chief cornerstone by raising Him from the dead. Now we share in that resurrection life, God taking up residence, as Ephesians 2 puts it and 1 Peter 2, a residence of God. We're being built up a temple for God's dwelling in the Holy Spirit. So if you were to do this that David is talking about, New Testament style, it's saying, I want to be in church all the time. Well, I don't have to be in church all the time because I listen to everything you teach, Timothy. I listen to everything on the website. So I don't actually have to be there. The problem is, God doesn't dwell on a website. And all you're getting on the website, and please, if you can't come here for one reason or another, and please, if your schedule makes it, you have to work on a Wednesday night, and you would like to be here and you can't, please access the website. That's fantastic. And listen to teaching over and over and over again. That's another thing. This is maybe what you might say is a good thing about the technology we have today. You can't do what we've done, some of us used to do with tapes. Wear them out. Though actually, I don't remember many tapes I wore out. And I played them thousands of times so that I knew almost word for word what the whole message. The idea is, God's living, where God lives, isn't in doctrinal concepts. God lives in people. Okay? God lives in people. That's why websites, whatever kind of medium you want to talk about, MP3, downloads, whatever, they don't give you, you get one piece of what went on when God's manifested presence was realized. You get doctrine. You get teaching. No downplay of doctrine here. It's just that that doctrine is to be used as you experience the Christ, the way we experience God the Father, by means of the Holy Spirit in the temple that He dwells in. And that temple is so many little sanctuaries, individual human bodies, when they come together as the congregation, not of those causing evil, but the congregations that are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where you experience the fullness that is the body. So a New Testament application of this that he's been saying is, I want to be in church all the time to get more Yahweh truth. Verse 9, you won't gather my soul with sinners. I don't know exactly how Matthew put it, but when he was praying today, I said that's exactly what I'm talking about tonight. That he's not going to cast us off. He's not going to group us with sinners in the judgment. He's never going to excise us from the body. And you say, you know what? You've just performed so terribly. You're with these people over here. Your destiny is with them. You won't gather my soul with sinners. When you think about how you subsume souls, when God categorizes souls under rubrics, sinners and saved, you'll never take me out of the saved category and put me into the sinner category. You don't gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with men of blood. Who are men of blood? They're people who kill. in whose hands is devising. That is, they come up with devices. They come up with schemes. We usually reserve the term today for, you know, harmless, maybe even cute. You know, actions of one who shouldn't really do that, and you're usually a kid. We say mischief. But the KJV used that word, and it meant rank evil of the worst sort. In that sense, mischief. In whose hands is this devising, this scheming, this treachery, this conniving. And their right hand is full of a bribe. That is, their right hand, the side of approval, they approve of. They want to receive and to give a bribe. They give it with the right hand. They receive it with the right hand. They're all for giving a bribe. They're all for receiving a bribe. Whenever you recognize something, you would say, that's a bribe. Many of you will probably never be in that position where you're going to be offered a bribe, at least one of money. Maybe you'll be offered it conceptually. Maybe ideologically you will be offered bribes. But whenever you can recognize, you're doing this for me, that I do that for you, strings attached, and for that reason, that is the intent, that is a bribe, dismiss it. Have nothing to do with such. Verse 11, but I will walk in my integrity. Alright, verse 1, I have walked in my integrity. That's past. Verse 11, but I will walk in my integrity. I'm going to continue to walk in my integrity. And whenever I get out there, Christians of the 21st century can, you know, wipe the sweat off their brow. Now they can say, when I say ransom me, that means I've sinned. Okay, the standard is, I can focus on that and forget about all these other things that you've said now. Ransom me. I need ransomed from this false way or from that path of sin. I need ransom from that. Now you can forget all this about don't settle for such. And yeah, see, David talked about sin. Yeah, we sin every day. Grace me. Ransom me, grace me. That is, ransom me, save me by your power. The things, the residual, what do they call it? The cause and effect relationship, the did things that were causes, there's effects to this. Ransom me from the effects. God is above cause and effect. There is such a thing. It's a reality. Cause and effect. But God's not. Cause and effect is not Lord. God is Lord. God can say, oh, there's a cause right there. There'll be no effect. I choose to grace you by letting there be no effect to that. Ransom me, straighten me out, get me on track, get me back the way that I'm supposed to be, you know, get me upright, do some rectitude on me, ransom me, and then I know, well, I'm talking like this certainly as I go back to the positional realities. I don't think you owe me anything, God. If I did these things and I did them correctly, I did them because I was supposed to. God doesn't thank me for it like I went above and beyond the call of duty if I walked in integrity. I haven't deserved it. That was my obligation. So God, give me good things that I don't deserve. Grace me. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.